Open your Bibles, I pray. Open your Bibles. I think I need to pray for this, but to Titus chapter 2.
The worship was louder too, wasn't it?
Yes, it was louder. It could hear other people's voices. I almost blew my voice out singing openly and loudly. So that was sweet. You should have a copy of the Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith that you came with today. We're going to use that at the end of the sermon, so have that handy. We're also going to look at a number of other passages beside the one I read to begin, so keep your Bible opened. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. These are God's words. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. As for you, he's just gone through those who do not teach according to sound doctrine. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Doctrine matters. You may think that the study of doctrine is the realm of pastors and scholars. If you think that, you are mistaken. All of us carry doctrines in our hearts and in our minds. Some of these doctrines are very close to what the Bible teaches, and some may be far off the mark. So, what's a doctrine? What is a doctrine? Very simply, a doctrine is a statement of what the whole Bible says about a topic found in the Bible. It's a statement of what the whole Bible says about a topic found in the Bible. That's all a doctrine is. It's a summary statement that should take into account all the various passages where the topic is mentioned. The statement should include all the relevant parts of the Bible, and it should not contradict any of them. So no doctrinal statement that contradicts an individual passage that might speak to that topic, if it contradicts it, it's not a true doctrine. For example, what is the earth and the heavens that surround it? Well, we need to answer that question from a variety of places in the Bible, starting with Genesis 1 and 2, but also including Psalm 8 and Psalm 104 and John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and many other places. And so to develop a doctrine, you read all these statements about the heavens and the earth, and then you summarize them into something that would be understandable. Over the last 7 years, Sovereign Grace Churches has developed a statement of doctrines collected into what we call a statement of faith. So that's what you're holding in your hands. The evangelical movement, where we trace our roots, has always avoided comprehensive statements of faith. There's a number of reasons for that. One primary reason would be a desire to include any Christian who affirms the gospel and the Bible as the Word of God so he or she can participate in a parachurch ministry. And over time, I've read many statements of parachurch ministries that are asking for me to reference one of you to participate. These statements tend to be quite thin. For example, one missionary agency that I would respect has a statement of faith that is 9 sentences long. They explain on their website that if you can affirm these 9 sentences, you can have a variety of doctrines that are not mentioned in their 9 sentences and still participate in the mission. There's an evangelical denomination I respect that has a statement of faith that is 10 paragraphs long. 10 paragraphs. To be inclusive, most parachurch ministries leave out any specifics in their doctrines, regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, the work of the Holy Spirit, and church government. Now, I don't believe any of them intend this, but the unintended message is that these doctrines are not important. And this has led and will continue to lead to problems for all of these organizations. And I have been a witness to those problems over time. Sovereign Grace has always had a statement of faith, but it was written by a few people, and it was not adequate or comprehensive or precise enough. And so 7 years ago, we decided to go against this impulse and create a robust statement of faith. That's what you're holding in your hands. Our pastors, here's how this took 7 years. Our pastors elected a committee to lead in the development of the statement. We chose those who would be the most theologically astute within our family of churches. Section by section, this committee provided an initial draft, which was then offered for review by all our pastors. So you could comment on it after they wrote their initial draft. Then the draft was rewritten based on all the comment that they heard. Then it was published, giving all pastors more time to comment on it. Then it was put forward for debate in our annual Council of Elders meeting and voted on there, section by section. After every part of the statement received the council's approval, There was a vote that took place last fall on the entire statement. And that vote was overwhelmingly to approve it. I think it was unanimous, as I recall. After that, though, each of our regional assemblies of elders voted on it. And after this, after 7 years of careful development, it was ratified and adopted as the statement of faith for all our churches. It represents no radical departures from former statements, but it is much more careful and precise in its language and much more comprehensive. So what you are holding in your hands is not, we got our best guys in a hotel room for 5 days to see what they could come up with. This has been carefully, carefully developed. When we ordained Leo in March, he vowed to remain faithful to this statement. And he vowed that if any of his doctrine should change in relation to the statement, that he would immediately make that known to the leaders of our church and the pastors in our region. And I can tell you that Leo takes this vow very seriously. It's one of the reasons I so respect the man. He carefully considered these doctrines before he gave his word to uphold them. And I know this because we talked about it quite a bit as time went on. My goal for today is to introduce you to this document and persuade you that the lifelong meditation on what the Bible teaches about its various topics is a necessary part of the Christian life. You don't take the theology course and say, okay, hit my life goal, my bucket list for that one. This is a way of life. This is a way of life for being a member of a Christian church. The doctrinal controversies that have arisen throughout my lifetime were all unpredictable. So it's not like you can just ignore this and keep this book on a shelf as a church and say, well, when trouble comes, we'll just look it up. And man, doctrinal controversies are so nuanced and can be so difficult initially. So we need to be steeped in what the Bible teaches about various topics. So number one, the first thing I want to communicate to you is, what does the Bible say about doctrine? What does the Bible say about what the Bible says, topic by topic? The Bible has no collection of doctrines like what you hold in your hands. It does have some confessional statements in the New Testament epistles, but doesn't have any comprehensive statement of faith. But it does speak to the necessity of knowing doctrine. We already read Titus 2:1. Titus has been helping new churches on the island of Crete. These churches are all comprised of new Christians. Paul stresses that his primary mission and Titus's primary mission is to teach doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You could also translate it healthy doctrine, sound. You're sound in body and mind. You know, they talk about that. Doctrine needs to be sound. It needs to be healthy. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 9, just prior to this, Paul told Titus to ordain as elders only those men who know doctrine, can teach doctrine, and can fearlessly correct those who hold to errant doctrine. So Titus 1:9, he, an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If you look back another page to 2 Timothy, two pages, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy that there is a pattern to biblical teaching. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern. It could also be translated the standard. So there is a standard of teaching that Paul's talking about that is not simply reading a proof text out of Scripture. Paul recognizes that you must teach on a topic. There is a consistency in what the Bible teaches. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the letter, Paul writes, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So one of the purposes of teaching and learning doctrine is to protect the church from false doctrine. But it's not just for identifying falsehood in teaching. Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews actually chides his congregation. He expects us to grow in our knowledge of doctrine. Listen to this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So he's saying, look, you got the basics, but there's more. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So he's expecting the church to grow in their knowledge of doctrine. So the Bible speaks to gathering topics. There are those who have said, we don't need doctrinal statements. My Bible is my doctrinal statement. That's going to get you in a lot of trouble. All heresies begin with a passage of Scripture, either taken out of context or not read in relationship to the other Scriptures that speak to the same topic. So you can't get away with that. Now, let me give you a short history of doctrine in the church. Stay with me here. In Acts 15, so number two, a short history of doctrine in the church. In Acts 15, there's a dispute about whether Gentile converts to the faith must follow the law of Moses, especially regarding circumcision. There's a sharp disagreement, and Paul is leading the charge against, no, Gentiles are not subject to the law. And so they meet in Jerusalem. They have a council of elders and apostles, including Paul, and they seek together what is the Lord's will. As a result, they published a summary of their conclusion. So that's the first church council that we know of. Most of you, I would think, are familiar with the creeds of the church. The Latin word credo simply means I believe. I believe. A creed is a statement of beliefs. In a Roman world swirling with new religions and the old Roman gods, as well as the influence of Greek philosophy, key doctrines about God as Trinity, Christ as both God and man in one person, and salvation by grace were all under assault in the early centuries of the church. In response to this, church leaders met to seek agreement on what was correct doctrine. And so let me give you a list of what's been handed down to us. In 325 AD, a council held in what today is called Turkey in the city of Nicaea produced the Nicene Creed, which defined God as one in essence in three persons. More than 50 years later, another council met in Constantinople, which produced an embellishment and a broadening of the Creed of Nicaea, which further clarified the doctrine of the Trinity. The definition of who is Jesus Christ came from the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The canons or rules that came from the Council of Orange in 529 defined man's nature and role in receiving the gift of salvation. Now you can see that there was competition for all these doctrines, and the church had to come together and say, we need to come to agreement about what all this is about. And there were further developments from the 6th century over the next 1,000 years. I'm not going to go through them. But when we get to the Reformation, we have a time where the doctrines that had arisen in the medieval church were having an increasingly damaging effect on the people of God. And they had been contested over a century or more, actually three, but without being heard. So the Protestants, well, let me tell you about something about the Reformers. The Reformers never created a new doctrine. So if you think the Reformation is, oh, these are new doctrines, no. You read Calvin, Luther, you read Melanchthon, you read Bucer, you read Cranmer, you read all the Reformation scholars. What they're saying is that the church has to get back to the doctrines taught by the fathers. So not only were they going back to the Bible, they were going back to Irenaeus and Chrysostom and Tertullian and Basil of Caesarea. They were reading these and reading the ancient creeds and saying the church has drifted and now is separated from what it originally was. So the Reformation was not a revolution. It was a call to go back to what was original. So what happens is the Roman Catholic Church excommunicates all these guys, which is a tragedy. And so they had to form churches, and they had to figure out, well, what is accurate and good doctrine? So they ended up writing written confessions, which we would call a statement of faith. In 1571, the English Protestants established what they called the 39 Articles of the Faith. The 39 Articles, which defined their beliefs for the Anglican Church. In 1580, Lutherans established their Book of Concord, which is followed by conservative Lutherans to this very day. In fact, a part of the Book of Concord is Luther's small and large catechisms. I was trained in the faith as a young teenager from Luther's small catechism, made to memorize portions of it, was tested on it before I was confirmed in the eighth grade. In 1619, Reformed churches in northern continental Europe established a confession at the Synod of Dort. They said, this is a statement of the beliefs of all the Reformed churches in northern Europe. Out of that came the Heidelberg Catechism, which some of you, I'm sure, have heard about. In 1643, after the Puritans overthrew the English king, Parliament commissioned church leaders to define church doctrine. They met in Westminster and produced the Westminster Confession. This continues to be the doctrinal standard for conservative Presbyterians to this day, 1643. Even Baptists have a seminal confession. In 1689, they produced the London Baptist Confession, which was essentially the Westminster Confession with changes in how they define baptism and church government. It's a Baptist where the Westminster standards is a Presbyterian form of church government and includes paedobaptism. The London Baptist Confession said that only those who profess belief should be baptized and church government should be independent, each local church. Other European denominations developed their own confessions. These are the ones that are the most well-known and remain with us and with many churches to this day. So what we're doing in Sovereign Grace not only has biblical precedent, but it's in keeping with what the church has had to do throughout the ages. We have to define doctrine. Now, if you say, well, why can't we just get everybody together, Roman Catholics and everybody, that's pie in the sky thinking. Sovereign Grace can't do that. So we can't just say we're going to come up with this worldwide confession in an age of fragmentation and in an age of much doctrinal heresy and error. But we do have to define doctrine for ourselves. Our statement not only in keeping with what the Bible says, you'll note the extensive footnotes that are only to scripture references in this statement, but it is best as we can know and articulate, it recognizes the ancient creeds and the Protestant confessions as setting precedent and guiding us in our efforts. If you read the statement about the person of Jesus Christ, you're going to hear echoes of the Council of Chalcedon. Confessions are not inerrant. Okay, so what you're holding is not another Bible. Only the Bible is inerrant. Each age, is influenced by the culture out of which the confession grew. Okay, so in every age there's doctrinal controversies, and the church has to make statements that address those controversies. The Reformers said that they didn't see their work as completed, but that every generation should be seeking to reform. Semper Reformata was their theme. But we must also recognize that the Spirit has been guiding the church throughout the centuries, and so we must respect how the church has established doctrine as we seek to define it in our own day. And so it is a good thing to have an awareness of history and an awareness of these other statements of faith. Now, number three, because we are evangelicals, and we've grown up in that milieu, as they say, we have to recognize that we live in an anti-doctrine age. Or maybe I should say an anti-biblical doctrine age. There's plenty of doctrines out there. What we've done in establishing this statement of faith goes against the cultural grain. The evangelical movement, while it claims a high view of Scripture, has downplayed the need to define doctrine. And I think this is because while evangelicalism claims to be conservative in its doctrine, it is very sensitive to modern cultural values. And I want to give you a few of them, and this would not be new coming from me, but I think we need to be aware of them because it definitely does work against any movement to define doctrine as we have. Modernism, which we live in an age of modernism, modernism is all about the here and the now. Modernism has no respect for history. Tradition is viewed as a shackle, and it keeps you from developing new and exciting innovations. Evangelicals have historically tended to have little time for history. History is a course you take in seminary and stuff academics write academic books about. We tend not to refer to history for direction in the present. We don't look back and say, well, what did we establish in times past? Because that should have some authority, some limited, not biblical, but some authority to how we act today. We evangelicals prefer new innovations to old traditions. It's all about what's new and exciting. Modernism is about the individual and individual choice. A lot of evangelical ministries and churches highlight choice. The accent is on choosing Jesus, not his command that you repent and believe because he is Lord. When it comes to church participation, the accent is on choosing a church that meets your needs, not on a calling from God to commit to a church where you can serve. Historic doctrinal statements say nothing about meeting your needs. The statement acts as a call to commitment regardless of your needs. In other words, the statement excludes. The statement doesn't give you a choice. When you define doctrine as a church body, it means that you give up the opportunity to define doctrine for yourself. You cannot hold a doctrine that is opposed to the doctrines that you're holding and be a member of this church. And so there is a point where you say, okay, I don't understand the depths of all these things. Unless I see something that's seriously an error, I am submitted to this doctrinal statement. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you're a member of the church, you have to follow this mindlessly. But you should have a posture to say, this is the body of doctrine that we together adhere to, and we discipline one another regarding its statements. Okay, so modernism is about the here and the now. It's about the individual and individual choice. And then thirdly, modernism is about inclusion. Modernism says we should include everybody. Everybody's free to choose and decide what doctrine they want to believe, how they want to live their life, how they want to define life, how they want to do whatever they want to do. Free choice is the coin of the realm in modernism, and free choice means everybody's free to choose, everybody's included, with one exception. We should exclude anyone who excludes those who make the new rules of inclusion. So there's a lot of excluding going on right now in the society that we live in, but it's not based on any traditional thing. It's based on new ideas. In the name of mission, we evangelicals tend to downplay church membership requirements and precise doctrine so as many people as possible can be reached. We don't want to exclude anybody. What you end up with are churches and parachurch ministries that are clueless about doctrine, or worse, that tolerate doctrinal error. They leave things undefined and they leave their people adrift. A doctrinal statement, on the other hand, excludes. Listen to Paul in Romans 16. Listen to what he says. This is speaking to the whole church. This is not to Timothy or Titus. Whole church. He's never been to this church. He sends this letter to the whole church. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. Avoid them. If you adhere to doctrine that is outside our statement of faith, you can't be a member of Living Hope Church or any other Sovereign Grace Church, and that would go for other denominations that adopt confessional standards. Okay, we're not alone in doing this. We're just out of sync in a sense. And so my fourth point that I'd like to make before we open the statement of faith is why we need doctrine now more than ever. We are living in an era of fragmentation. Everything's breaking up. everything's breaking down. All of our traditional institutions, our traditional understanding of civil government, traditional understanding of the family, and traditional understanding of the church, all these institutions are fragmenting. They're disintegrating in some ways. It's not that they don't exist, but they're not existing around the traditional standards that have been held by the church for 2,000 years. Morality is now defined by what you can get away with if you're taken to court. Marriage has been redefined out of existence. Children have no loyalty to parents. Consumerism has reduced all our choices in life along the lines of what we like and what serves us best. Jesus becomes a choice, not a calling. Church becomes a lifestyle issue and not a commitment to serve. Every human institution is breaking apart, and it's affecting our churches. The tendency from those who run the institutions which make up our society is to broaden their reach by keeping as many people in as possible. So when businesses see that, oh, our customer base is fragmenting over a change in a cultural doctrine, they make a shift because they don't want to lose customers. So when you're told that you're a bigot if you will not call someone by their preferred gender and pronouns, you don't stand up and say, you know, that's crazy. You train your employees to use the appropriate pronouns and you change the signs on the bathroom. Now, evangelicals, because we are into outreach and keeping up to get reach as many people as we can, we often hide our offensive doctrines, or much worse, we change them. And that's happening as we speak. So, church, this is a time to stand up and be counted for Jesus and what he has clearly revealed in his written word. And we can do this in the midst of all the controversies of our day without adopting false doctrine and standing on true doctrine. We can love black people and recognize the hardships they or their ancestors have encountered because of racial discrimination without accepting an ideology of injustice behind critical race theory. We can do this, but it doesn't mean we adapt the way the world thinks and applies its principles of justice, which are grossly unjust. We can love people who have disordered sexual desires or a confused understanding of their created nature without denying biblical doctrines of the nature of man as a sexual being. Okay, you're told if you don't go along, you're a hater. No, I'm not, and I'm going to keep loving. But I'm not going to change my doctrine. I'm not going to hide my doctrine. I'm not going to be obnoxious about my doctrine. I'm going to be loving in the way I present it, but I'm not going to compromise my doctrine because of pressure to belong or pressure to reach as many people as possible. To follow Jesus is to make distinctions between people. This is not because of personal preferences or cultural background. This is because we are joined to Jesus Christ. We submit to his authority, which he has clearly spelled out in his word. We evaluate ourselves and we evaluate others based on what he has said. And we must agree to what that is. We need a robust statement of faith that especially addresses those doctrines that are under assault in our own age. So we need this more than ever. We cannot have discipline in the church without doctrine. Now, I just want you to open this book, and I would encourage you I would encourage you to, if you'll notice, open to the table of contents. There are 13 sections, beginning with the scriptures and ending with the doctrine of last things. These are standard theological categories that have been around at least since Thomas Aquinas, especially since Calvin. So you can see, if you just flip through the book, there are extensive footnotes. I think 250 of them? No, 451 footnotes. You could take this in your time with the Lord daily and just read a section and all the scriptures that are footnoted. And you'd get a wonderful theological education from that. Now, some of our doctrinal statements are not shared by all Protestants. If you look on page 16, God's grace and election. God in his great love before the foundation of the world chose those whom he would save in Jesus Christ. God's election is entirely gracious and not at all conditioned upon unforeseen faith, obedience, perseverance, or any merit in those whom God has chosen. That is a Reformed statement of the doctrine of election. The last paragraph on page 17. Although attended with mystery, the doctrine of election should not produce speculation, introspection, apathy, or pride, but rather humility, gratitude, assurance, even evangelistic passion, and eternal praise for the undeserved grace of God in Christ. So there's a pastoral impulse in different sections in this statement. Turn over to page 21. This would be a doctrinal statement that you would not see in the original Protestant confessions. Men and women are both made in the image of God and are equal before him in dignity and worth. Gender, designated by God through our biological sex, is therefore neither incidental to our identity nor fluid in its definition, but is essential to our identity as male and female. That's why we need this statement today. We had to include that today because that doctrine has been under attack. Look at under marriage, sexuality, and singleness. Biblical manhood and womanhood enrich human flourishing in all its dimensions. God instituted marriage as the union of one man and one woman who complement each other in a one-flesh union that ultimately serves as a type of the union between Christ and his church. That goes against everything that we were taught in the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision. Look at page 37, the work of the Spirit. Beginning at the end of the last two words at the end of page 36, after Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, the promised Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost and ushered in the new era of the Spirit's fullness, indwelling believers and empowering them for life and service. The Spirit glorifies Christ and bears witness to him, convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He inspired the record of the new covenant revelation and makes it effective in people's hearts through the gift of regeneration. He illuminates God's word to his people, assures them of God's love, comforts them in his presence, intercedes on their behalf, and sanctifies them in conformity to the image of Christ. You can see that's a very robust doctrine of the Spirit. Later, we have a whole section on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The empowering ministry of the Spirit, page 43. To be filled with the Spirit is to be more fully under his influence, more aware of his presence, and more effective in his service. That's a beautifully concise statement. All Christians, therefore, must continually seek to be filled with the Spirit by living and praying in such a way that invites the Spirit's work among us, actively longing for God to accomplish his gracious purposes in and through us. Next page has a statement about the full range of the spiritual gifts, with the exception of those among the apostles who were commissioned as eyewitnesses. So that's a statement on the gifts of the Spirit that a lot of confessional statements avoid because they don't want any exclusion. And then the local church, page 52, and then I got to close. The fifth line down on page 52. A true church is marked by the faithful preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the proper exercise of church discipline. That would come straight from the Reformation confessions, and especially Calvin, who identified those three elements. Even true churches are imperfect. They often contain a mixture of unbelievers hidden among the true flock and are vulnerable to theological error and moral failure. Yet Christ is unwavering in his commitment to build his church and will surely bring it to maturity. There are statements in this about church discipline. So this is for you, a gift from your church, and I would encourage you to make use of it, to study it, and ask your new pastor questions, or Leo, your pastor Leo, questions about its contents to see how sharp we are. No, that's just tongue-in-cheek. Now, out of this statement of faith, Sovereign Grace produced a book of church order, which shows how we deal with church discipline when there's disagreement about doctrine or moral behavior. A book of church order that talks about how we install elders and identify elders and all those kind of things. It's not inerrant. It's something that the Spirit has given to imperfect people in this age in their attempt to be faithful to him in this age. Now, I want to say three things in closing. Right doctrine will not save you. Okay? Now, I've heard a lot of people say that, and they say amen to it. But then I want to say something second. You cannot be saved apart from right doctrine. Okay? Right doctrine won't save you, but you can't. When you put your faith in the person of Jesus, you need to know who he is, what his relationship is to God, what he requires when he says repent and believe. You got to have some basic doctrinal knowledge. So right doctrine will not save you, but you cannot be saved apart from right doctrine. So we need both. We need teachers in the church who can help us to understand these things. Because not only did we need teachers in the first century when Paul told Titus, appoint elders who can teach all this stuff, we need it, I think, more than ever today. And the church has always prospered with the right teaching of the Word of God. So, right doctrine will not save you. You cannot be saved from right doctrine. But number three, the church will not be preserved by right doctrine. Okay, just because we have this statement of faith doesn't mean anything about it. It's a guardrail, it's a help, but we will not be preserved just because we have this statement of faith. However, the church cannot be preserved apart from right doctrine. So we have to... Some people put massive emphasis on every sentence the pastor preaches. Everything you read has to be perfectly doctrinally articulated. We don't want to be like that. And we want to have patience with those who are new in the faith or untutored in the faith. But we want to make sure that part of loving God and walking with Jesus Christ is walking in keeping with his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would preserve Living Hope Church. You would preserve the members of this church as we seek to keep our lives and our thoughts according to your word. And so we thank you for these doctrinal statements, and we pray that they would build us up and they would draw us closer to you, to a greater worship and awareness of your goodness and your nearness, that they would make us more aware of the false doctrines that can assault your church, that you would preserve Living Hope Church in this way. You would preserve Sovereign Grace churches in this way, Lord, and that we would make right use with a right understanding of this statement. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on your church in America, which is fragmenting right now, Lord. But Jesus, that doesn't mean you've checked out on us. You are working even now, and you will preserve us even through difficult times. We trust you for this and pray that you would hear this prayer and fulfill what you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen.